Amen. Thanks for praying with us and also for singing with us. And this is such a thrill. There I am, right in your living room. I don't think I've ever been in your living room before. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here at North Central Church. And I trust today that your slippers are warm. I trust today that your coffee is hot. And I trust that your pajamas are cozy. Pass the bacon. I expect that you, we were talking this week about the real possibility as you are enjoying the church service in a new and different way right at home. We were talking, laughing a little bit about the possibility that we may never be able to gather the church family on a Sunday ever again as you get used to this kind of gathering. So even though we're not together, I want to make sure that we are clear, we are not really that far apart. In other words, we're staying connected to you and through you through video, through the tools that are available online, through email, and other ways in which our church family and church leaders can be and remain connected. And also, you're not alone. We are just a prayer away. Your church leaders are praying for you. Your church family is one call, one text, one simple little reach out away from helping you, including some of the coming challenges that you may face related to your job, your family, your health. So don't forget, we are not together, but we are not alone. And it's important for us to understand the risk that there is in not understanding why we're doing something. This is true for all of life. I remember when my mom was trying to convince me as probably a middle schooler that I should brush my teeth every day, and I just demanded to know why. Why do I have to brush my teeth every day? The minute she told me that it's because if I don't, my teeth will fall out, I got to brush it. Fast and furious every day, because I know why. If I don't, my teeth fall out. Now, this is true for really a lot of the things that we have to do in our lives. In fact, I remember several conversations, the majority of conversations that I have with people who meet me from our church family, and we get in some kind of conversation, and what they tell me is that they are just kind of exploring their faith that they had when they were a child, that their family kind of brought them along in the church community, and at some point or other, they really did lose track of why they did what they did. They didn't quite understand the routines, and they didn't quite understand the rituals that they were doing on a regular basis, and it always seemed to lead to the same thing. Eventually they say, I didn't understand it, so I stopped doing it. And we have to come to terms with what's at stake when we don't know why we're doing what we're doing. When we don't know why we're doing what we're always doing, we tend to stop doing it. Now, in the fitness world, this is phrased this way: stay focused on your why. If you want to keep doing what you're doing and you want to keep advancing towards your goals, don't forget the why. Why are you doing this? Because if you forget the why, you tend to stop doing everything that you should be doing or could be doing to help yourself. So, in our faith, when we do know why we were always doing something, we are empowered to keep doing it. For deep meaning and continued impact, understand everything about Jesus. For continued meaning and long-term impact, we should aim to understand everything that we're doing together in corporate worship. And we try to, here at church, at North Central Church, we try to explain why we're doing what we're doing. Don't just keep doing it. One example of that we're going to target today, and that is the communion ceremony every single month when our church family gathers together corporately and we observe communion together. We're going to be studying together a message series called The Final Hours. Now, I recognized recently it was brought to my attention, I should say, that if you don't, if you read into that, this is a pretty gloomy title for a series that we planned a long time ago. This is the final hours. Specifically is going to focus on the last 24 hours of Jesus's life, Jesus's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Specifically today, we're going to start with the Last Supper. So the Last Supper solves a big problem. In other words, there's a why to the Last Supper. There's a why to communion. The Last Supper solves a big problem. My dad had a saying when I was growing up in the house. Every now and then, something didn't go my way, and I would do a little pouting. And my dad responded with a very similar phrase very often. And he would notice, when he noticed me pouting, he would say, "You pouting about that?" And I would, of course, ignore him, continue pouting. And then he would say kind of the same thing every time. "You want me to give you something to pout about? Because I can give you something to pout about." And I actually, back then, I never had any idea what he was referring to. I didn't know what that meant, but I do now. As an adult, I knew. I know. What he was saying, of course, to me was, "You're going to pout over that little problem. If you want to pout, I'm going to give you a big problem to pout about." And as we consider this virus that we're facing together, as we consider the risks, the scariness of this kind of sickness, the uncertainty, certainly the way in which it's damaging lives, the way in which it's destroying people's businesses and stirring up fear. Keep in mind that as this is happening for you, you should feel compelled, you should feel free to reach out to some of our church leaders or someone in the church family who you know. You're not alone while you're facing these things. But God has revealed to us in the Bible that this particular heart-wrenching, scary, and uncertain disease, this particular pandemic that our country is facing, is a huge problem. But the Bible reveals to us that there's an even bigger problem that we're facing. There's a much scarier uncertainty that's ahead. There's a bigger problem that's going to be facing us soon. In fact, the scripture describes it this way. Let me read it to you. The main problem that we're facing is not a virus as bad as it is, but instead, it is our separation from God. That's our main problem. As a human beings, according to the scriptures that God has revealed to us, our main problem is our separation from God. It's an estrangement that's caused by human sin. Well, what is human sin? It is falling short of God's holy perfection. So God is holy and righteous and just, and he's supremely righteous. So we fall short of that, and as a result, there's an estrangement to the evil, rebellion, and pride that kind of makes up the soul and bones of a human being. And we can see the symptoms of this in disease. We can see the symptoms of this in sickness. We can see the symptoms of this kind of bearing out in so many different ways. Our real problem is our separation from God that leads to death. But today we learn, and we're going to look deeply at this reality, which is in the Last Supper, the sacrificial death of Jesus was the atonement. Now, there's a Christian word for you. This is a Bible term. It's kind of a theological term that I wanted to make sure that we understand. But Jesus was the atonement that was able to fix our main problem of being separated from God. Of course, the atonement means this, at one ment. Atonement means being in reunity. It means reconciled. It means two estranged parties being brought back together, and that which separated them is covered. The main problem that we face is the evil that separates us from God. Number one, we know evil hurts people. Evil is demonstrated in sickness, disease, and betrayal, and pride, and victimization of the innocent in so many more ways. But number two, it separates humans from a supremely holy God. And that main problem is fixed by the atonement that is seen and provided to us through the Last Supper. Now, in the Old Testament, this at-one-ment was actually provided by animal sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God had a means by which, ceremonially, his people would gather together and they would atone for their sin by shedding the blood of an animal. And God now, through Jesus, has interrupted to save us from an even scarier disease than this virus. Jesus saved us from separation and condemnation, but he saved us to reunity and communion. So God didn't just save us from something, he also saved us to something. So we're going to be reading in the Gospel of Mark. So here's what I picture. All right, let me just slow down for a second here. I don't want to race past this. Here's what I picture. I picture that you're watching us today and you've got your Bible. I picture that you have your coffee close by or tea. I picture that you have your device in your hand. By the way, as Pastor Yon said, if you go to our app, you can follow along in some notes right in our Sunday Messages tab. You can follow along and fill in the blanks in our church app. And I picture that you're ready to read and you're ready to fill in blanks and you're ready to go. Let's go. Here we are. We're in the Gospel of Mark. So turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading a few verses here together that help us better understand what is this atonement, Last Supper, that Jesus is experiencing here in his life. We're at Mark chapter 14. Let's read together. On the first day of the festival. This is verse 12, and then we're going to skip down a couple. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go? Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem. Oh, we're going to skip 12. Let's go down to 22, 23. We're going to go 22 to 25. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and he blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink this again. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we have those this account from the Gospel of Mark, and he's describing to us three things that Jesus revealed about his brutal death through the Last Supper. Now, the heart and soul, keep this in mind. This is so vital, so critical. I mean, we're a good news church family. We're a gospel church family. And what that means is this, that the gospel is the heart and soul of our Christian faith in good news. That the good news is not faced, it's not good advice. It's, in other words, it's not based on good behavior. It's not based on good advice. It's not based on good vibes or good deeds. Rather, it's focused on the good news. Now, keep this in mind. This good news is going to emerge right out of the Last Supper. We're going to see together how this good news comes right up and alive. Jesus lived 33 years. He died young. That's 12,000 days. And the gospel writers devoted most of their work to the end of Jesus' life, specifically the last 3 years of his life. But there's a particular interest. There's a particular focus in on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, the final 24 hours in which he was crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended. They tune in, and there's a primary interest of the gospel writers tunes in here, and here's why. Three things that Jesus revealed about his brutal death through the Last Supper. Here's three things that we're going to learn about the Last Supper. We're going to learn the meaning, the importance, and the transforming power, the possible potential transforming power that is found right in the Last Supper. And Jesus is going to describe this to us. Unlike any other religious leader, imagine this. Unlike any other religious leader, Jesus, in his last ours, did not die in luxury. He didn't die surrounded in comfort by a harem of comforters. That instead, Jesus's end was unlike any other religious leader. Jesus's end came terribly young. Jesus was, in fact, considered to be someone who lost the battle against the political powers that they perceived him to be fighting against. He was mocked and beaten and betrayed and stripped naked. He carried shame and guilt as he was kind of paraded publicly and humiliated. Jesus fails to bring down his political enemies. How is it then? How is it that he would be a hero of the faith? How is it that Christians for generation after generation would follow some? This is not your typical religious hero who finished his life in the top of royalty and luxury. So what is it that makes Jesus the center of the most compelling faith on the planet in history? What is it? And here's what it is. Because in the ancient culture, this Jesus, the way his life ended, this death, this brutal, gory, shameful death, literally changed people's lives. It literally transformed the lives of the people who knew him in the ancient world and then beyond, and it continued to change people's lives. In his mercy, what they discovered is that God had fixed evil through Jesus' death, and through his resurrection. And God has a plan to get rid of evil in the world, and that plan includes resisting getting rid of humanity. So imagine that God has a plan to rid the world of evil, and he does so without even destroying humanity. So here in this text, the disciples and Jesus on the night before he was betrayed and crucified, were eating Passover. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they were observing the festival of unleavened bread. They were sharing a Passover meal together, and the Passover lamb is both a remembrance of the past redemption that God had afforded them, but it also foreshadowed something. And Jesus, as he was observing Passover with his disciples, they were observing the importance and the significance of Passover. Centuries before, God's people were held in bondage. They were in slavery to a cruel and tyrannical Pharaoh in Egypt. And he was unjust, and he was cruel, and he was, in so many ways, had enslaved those people. They were being brutalized by Pharaoh. And this Passover celebration commemorates the climactic 10th plague, where God brought his punishment on evil, on the evil of Pharaoh and Egypt down. And he punishes Egypt by killing the firstborn, but he passes over his own people. And instead of killing the firstborn of Israel, he delivers Israel, and this deliverance comes and provides to them the freedom. It provides to them salvation. This deliverance that God brings, he brings to his own people from the cruel slavery and bondage of Pharaoh. This is the most important moment of delivery in the history of Israel. And Jesus and his disciples are observing this Passover. And here's what this means. Jesus is going to show us how his death is a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrificial love without which, he's going to describe, we could never be saved. It's impossible for us to be saved. So Jesus is presiding over this meal with his disciples, and as customary, he's blessing the elements as anyone who is presiding would bless these elements. And he's explaining the symbols of each. Now, the presider would normally describe these elements using the words of Deuteronomy chapter 26, and when he gets to the bread, he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction." He would say that this is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers were eating in the wilderness, meaning that we were being afflicted. God's people were being afflicted. But imagine Jesus, when he breaks this bread, describing the symbolism of these elements, and he holds up the broken bread, and he says, "This is my body." Imagine Jesus saying, this is my affliction. This is not our affliction. This is now my affliction. He doesn't say it's our affliction. Here's where he says, he breaks the bread in pieces. He gives it to his disciples. And then he says, take it, for this is my body. And then he says to him, this is my blood. I've got the symbols in my hands. And he says, this Passover is about me. I'm bringing about the ultimate deliverance from death. This is my body. This is my blood. This is my sacrifice. This is my atonement. This is my suffering. My body will be the once and for all sacrifice of the ceremony surrounding the Passover lamb. I will become the sacrificial atoning lamb. I'm going to bring the ultimate deliverance from death. Now, just as once this meal was observed on the night before God brought deliverance from slavery in Egypt, Jesus is now on the night before he brings deliverance to all people everywhere who bring freedom to all people everywhere. Tonight, Jesus is saying, the night before God delivered people from slavery, Jesus says, we are going to eat this before God is going to redeem us, and he's going to redeem us from sickness. He's going to redeem us from sin that separates us from God. And Jesus said he's going to redeem us ultimately from death and eternal separation from God. The world is going to be at one-ment with the Father through me. I'm the ultimate Moses. I'm the ultimate deliverer. I am the ultimate Exodus that is going to lead you out of sin and disease and sickness and death once and for all. I'm going to be the one who delivers you from eternal separation from the Father. This is the ultimate deliverance. This is the ultimate salvation. This is the ultimate suffering that will lead you out. And Jesus is telling them that with this body and with this blood that is represented there, that he's the one, he's the deliverer, he is the ultimate Moses. The Savior was dealing here with the sins that separate all mankind from the Father. Not only was he saving us from one deadly virus, but he was saving us from our bigger problem, all of death, all of our separation from God. Now, why do we need a sacrificial lamb? Why do we need Jesus? The answer is because of the universality of sin. It is, the symptoms can be seen everywhere. I mean, so many of you, like me, have thought to yourself, why sickness? Why disease? Why viruses? Why suffering? The symptoms of sin is universal. And when people say to me as a pastor, they say, Pastor Dan, I don't know how you could follow a God who causes this kind of pain and suffering. And I'm kind of reminded that the scriptures teach us that sin is real, death is real, and the symptoms of it are real. Separation from God has a consequence. It is serious, and it causes people to be dead, not just now, but also suffer in eternity separate from God. And also, this is important, Jesus' sacrifice is important because of our inability to deal with sin. So what this means is the cross of Jesus will never be understood unless you recognize, unless you see it as the Savior dealing with the sins of all mankind. Jeremiah said it. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament said this. He said that God, in fact, in the future, he said, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. You'll see here that in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus himself is the sacrifice that atones, that makes at-one-ment with God, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus was doing. The shedding of Jesus' blood, the shedding of the Lamb's blood caused the Spirit of God to pass over and spare God's people before their exodus or escape from Egypt. The Israelites needed a sacrificial lamb to spare themselves from the angel of death who was coming to destroy, to judge Egypt. And with the simple words, this is my body and this is my blood, Jesus is saying that all the earlier deliverances, all the earlier sacrifices, the lambs at all the other Passovers, they were pointing to myself. They were actually pointing ahead, pointing forward to me. It's all suggesting that there is one who is to come who is going to be the ultimate deliverer. But our situation is different. Clearly, we're not in slavery to a Pharaoh. Clearly, we are not suffering in bondage in a place, a foreign land. So to understand the importance of Jesus' death, we do have to look at Passover. Israel was in bondage. Israel was suffering under a cruel injustice, the bondage that they experienced, the slavery that they experienced under Pharaoh. And God hated and hates that evil. He hates injustice. He hates what was happening to them. So God, in one single night, God brings down his justice on Egypt, and he punishes Pharaoh and Egypt for their injustice. We get a glimpse of God's cosmic justice that comes falling down in one single event, falling down on all evil. How will anyone survive his coming judgment? And this is where we have to look back at the Passover to understand how this happens. How will anyone survive the coming judgment on justice? It's the same God. It's the same evil. It's the same wickedness in our world. How does anyone survive it? We have to look back to the Passover to see how it happens. And this helps us better understand the importance of the Passover. Three things that Jesus revealed about his brutal death through the Last Supper. Number two, the importance of his Last Supper. The importance of his brutal death. The only way to survive the coming judgment of God, coming down, that is to be saved, the only way to be saved, is to trust in a substitute death. God doesn't reserve this justice only for the bad guys. This justice, this coming justice, or this coming judgment of God is going to fall, according to the scriptures and the Christian faith, is going to fall on all people, all humanity. We all participate heavily in the rebellion against God. We all participate heavily in living for ourselves, pridefully, independent of God. What makes the world broken, we participate in. When my justice comes down in one night, it's not going to matter, God says, how hard you tried. It's not going to matter what race you are. It's not going to matter what church you attend. It's not going to matter what degree you have, what race you are, what gender you are. It isn't going to matter what tribe. Everybody is going to be subject to this same judgment. Everybody. God's justice is going to fall on everyone and everything, just like it did in Egypt. God says to Moses, the only way you're going to survive my justice coming down to be saved is to kill a lamb and put that lamb's blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death passes by, that blood that's on that doorpost is going to cause that angel to pass over. My judgment, my justice will pass over you. And that's the only way, is that you take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, that you will be saved from death. Now, this is so vital. That's why so many of the Christians from our culture that are Bible Christians talk about the blood of the Lamb. They talk about the blood of Jesus. They say things like, hey, I'm born again, I'm saved. And this is why. It's in reference to taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Only by trusting in this substitute, God says to Moses, will you be saved? It's not your pedigree, your morality, it's not your faithfulness, it's not your performance, it's not your reputation or your devotion. By the way, side note, I don't know if you've seen the news, but if you don't, it's possible that you may have caught this on the news, that Christians have discovered that if you, this is a headline from the Babylon Bee, here is a miracle that Christians have discovered, that the coronavirus passes over houses with Chick-fil-A sauce smeared on the doorpost. It's fantastic. Did you know this? I'm discovering that everywhere. So, the night that God's judgment fell on evil, when justice fell down, you were saved because of the blood of the Lamb being on your doorpost. It was based on your faith alone. It was based on trusting. It was based on resting that that particular blood was taking your place. It was based on your faith alone. It wasn't based on their righteousness. It wasn't based on their gender. It wasn't even based on the fact that they belonged to God. It fell on everyone, and the only way for that judgment to pass over was that somebody was trusting in the substitutionary, sacrificial, loving sacrifice of the Lamb that God had provided to them. Now, why does the death of this furry Old Testament lamb matter so much? Why does this exempt them from judgment? Well, it actually doesn't. You'll notice if you read all of these Gospels that none of the Gospels describe in this particular Passover feast, they don't describe a lamb being there. None of them mentions that there's a main course. You see the wine is there and the bread is there, but you make this observation that there's no mention of a lamb. Why was there no lamb at a Passover meal? And the reason that there was no lamb on the table was because there was a lamb at the table. Jesus himself was described as a lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Well, where did he get that from? He got that from Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet said he was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah predicted what would happen to Jesus. He poured out his life unto death, counted among the rebels, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus is saying, I am the one that Isaiah was describing. I am, in fact, the lamb who is slain. I am the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am the Lamb of God to which all other sacrificial lambs pointed. So there's no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. And Jesus said about that, specifically, Jesus said about that, "This is my blood poured out as a sacrifice for many. I'm the lamb. It's my blood. I am the one who is taking away the sin of the world. It's my blood that is shed for you. It's my blood that's going to be in your place when judgment finally comes, when justice is finally brought by God through his own judgment of evil. It is, in fact, only my blood that will cause this judgment to pass over people." So Jesus said, when my Father pours this out, your only hope is to trust my blood that was poured out for you. And if you trust my blood substitute, then his judgment will pass over you. My Father's judgment will pass over you. So why does God need to be so gory? I think it's a reasonable question to say, this is kind of ancient pagan God bloodthirsty, isn't it? I think that's a reasonable question for us to ask. He sounds so unrefined and boorish, doesn't he? Well, some have suggested that God must be no different, really, than any of the bloodthirsty ancient gods who needed to be appeased with blood. If he's a God of love, why can't he just love us? Why does he have to have all this gory blood that is stomach-turning? And really, this is why. Because all real love is substitutionary sacrifice. All love, all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, think about it. You've never really loved someone or anyone, a broken person, a hurting person, a wounded person, a person in trouble, or an imperfect person, except through substitutionary sacrifice. If you love someone who's healthy, or you love someone who's nice all the time, or you love someone who's only giving and never taking, it's not necessarily life-changing love. It costs you nothing. You only receive from them. But if you try to love someone who has trouble, or someone who's in trouble, or you try to love someone who has problems, you have to go in their pain to love them. You have to go down to them, because the only way to love them, the only way to help them is to get in there with them. The only way to really help lift their burdens is to take them on yourself. The only way really to bring someone hope and help and healing is you carry some of their pain. You've got to take on some of their shame. Some of that which is leaking out of them, their pain and shame and hurt, it actually splashes into you. You take it on yourself. Because the only way to love and help them is you have to let in some of their woundedness. You have to let in and carry some of their pain. You have to take on some of their shame. To listen and love and care in a way that changes their life is to accept some of their hurt into yourself. We have an example of this. If you went to high school, public high school, just try to remember back to the cafeteria lunch scene. You remember that? You remember as this lunch scene here, you remember that there seemed to be always somebody sitting alone. the person who was rejected, the person who didn't belong anywhere, and there they were. And the cool kids were all sitting together. And you, as a high school student, had that dilemma, right? And if you made the venture over, if you said, I'm going to go sit with this person who's alone, who's clearly a castaway or a cast off, you went over and you sat down with them, you would have to take on some of their isolation. You take on some of their aloneness. You have to accept some of their rejection. And then, what did the cool kids, the mean girls, what did they say to you? They said, I can't believe you're sitting with her. They would say stuff like, why would you ever want to sit alone? Or, I thought you were one of us. I thought you were with us, but why would you associate with him or her? So, some of their shame, some of their aloneness, you'd have to absorb it yourself, because real life-changing sacrificial love is costly. Love changes lives only when some of that person's condition falls on you. Generic love that makes little impact, really, if it only loves people who are easy to love, only nice people, only people who are just giving and full and smiley, that isn't costly, life-changing love. That's generic love. So on the cross, you don't have a bloodthirsty God. You have a loving God. You have a kind of God that loves you in such a way as to take on all of your guilt and all of your shame and all of your aloneness and all of your rejection. God takes it on himself in the form and person of Jesus on the cross, and it's his blood that was shed in your place, and that is the kind of life-changing sacrifice love that enters and takes on all of that which hurts us, all of our guilt, fear, and shame. God the Father took it all upon himself in Jesus, and this is what Jesus is saying. It's my blood poured out as a sacrifice for many. That's the importance of my death. This Passover meal was the last in a long centuries of celebrating while looking forward to the Messiah. And what does Jesus tell us to do about this sacrificial death? Here's what he says. About his brutal death, there is potential for transforming power. Lastly, to experience the power of Jesus' sacrificial death, you have to receive it and remember it. You want to experience this for yourself. You receive Jesus' sacrifice and you remember it. You have to receive Jesus' invitation. And when you think about yourself being separate from God, imagine yourself falling from God. Imagine yourself falling separate from God, being separated from the Father. Imagine yourself that it's a fall, and then you see a branch. When you look at that branch, you probably, as you're falling, you're not thinking like things like, oh, I hope my grip strength is enough. Oh, I would reach out to that, but I'm not sure I'm going to be able to hold myself. You just instinctively grab a hold. You take hold of that branch, and now your faith is not in your grip strength. Your faith is not in your ability to hold on yourself. Your faith really is in the strength of the branch. Grab the branch in order to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. You have to grab a hold of it. You are not saved by the strength of your grip. You are not saved by the strength of your faith. You are saved exclusively by the strength of the object of your faith, who is Jesus. The strength of Jesus' blood oath commitment to you. Jesus is the unfailing branch, the eternal branch who never lets you go. Here's how he describes what needs to be done at the Passover table. He gave it to the disciples saying, take it, for this is my body. And he gave it to them, his blood. And they all drank from the cup. They took it and they drank from it. And Jesus never said, here's my body, here's my blood. Just look at it. Jesus didn't say, I want you to just notice it. I want you to just agree that it's important. No, he says, take it. In another portion of the New Testament, he says, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, believe it, and receive it. What this salvation requires you to do is instead of working for it, instead of trying to be faithful to God, instead of being religious, He has already done what needs to be done. You take it. You drink from the cup. You receive it. And then Jesus gives instructions, and we see this later reminded to us by Paul to the early church. And then you routinely remember it. You routinely receive the Lord's Supper. Why? It's a regular reminder. It's a regular reminder that your salvation is based on Jesus' sacrifice for you, not your sacrifice for Him. Just before Jesus was led away and crucified, Peter is hearing Jesus describe this death that he's going to experience, and Peter says, no, Jesus, let me tell you one thing straight. I'm going to die for you. You're not going to die for us. I'm going to die for you. And Jesus, of course, says to him, don't be pathetic, Peter, because you aren't going to die for me. In fact, you're going to deny me over nothing three times. It is me who is going to die for you. I am going to keep this blood oath covenant with you. I'm going to keep this covenant with you until it kills me, because the next time I'm going to share this with you, we're going to be in heaven together. And so around communion comes this community. You gather around with everyone who is made equal in need. Everybody needs Jesus, needs this to trust this sacrificial blood equally. Your trust in Jesus' death brings you into a new family, and that new family is received as God's family. And you work this remembrance as we rehearse it and remember, we work this remembrance into our heart as a church family, as a community. We remember this salvation is not mine, about me, for this in fact has been done for me, not us doing it for God. We gather around every time we take communion a common need, and we gather around a common rescuer. Jesus saves us from condemnation and into a community. Now, we've been invited to remember that our community that we have, Jesus has provided it to us and for us. And we receive communion together. We bring our lives, and they're all different kinds of stories, but we sing this song of unity and in harmony as we gather around the one Savior who saves us all. So when we receive communion together, we remind ourselves not only that we need Jesus' blood sacrifice, His atoning, loving sacrifice, but we remind ourselves of the soon-coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, I'm going to drink this again, but it's going to be with you when we have a banquet. And the banquet He's talking about is in Revelation, where the bride, the church, is finally reunited with the groom, who is Jesus, and He has this banquet here. The day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God with you is some imagery of this great celebration that's coming. So while we're remembering in communion, we're also remembering that there's this soon coming table fellowship coming with Jesus, His church who've responded to Him with Jesus. And in the end, John records in the book of Revelation this phrase, this invitation, look, I stand at the door and knock. And if any of you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I will share a meal together as friends. And Jesus says, open the door, take it. Drink from this cup. Remember to focus on the feast that is being prepared for you. Remember to focus on the feast that's being prepared for you. You can receive it, you can take it, you have to open the door, and when you do, there is new life available to you as you trust in the substitutionary shed blood of this Passover lamb, the real lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Father, today we pray that you would be reaching into the hearts of every listener who stayed engaged to what you're telling them about your Son. And it's a thrill as a pastor of a gospel church to be able to speak of good news, to ask people not to trust in a church or trust in the church leaders or trust in their money or trust in their business or trust in their wealth, trust in their prosperity, or trust in their health, but to call them to trust in the substitutionary, sacrificial, loving brokenness of Jesus. And God, we pray that that would come alive in our hearts today. and that there would be those who are listening to these words, no matter where they are, that you would bring a special work of your Spirit to help them take it and receive it, and they would spend their life together with your church, remembering all that you accomplished, that you reminded us of, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation, the ultimate rescuer, the ultimate lamb in Jesus. May he be their greatest joy. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.
A beautiful message of hope and good news. And one of the really interesting things about when you look at the coronavirus, the things social distancing, where we have to keep apart from each other for each other's safety. What a great, perfect picture of what Christ did for us. How we didn't have social distancing from God. We had spiritual distance from God. And we have a God who came to earth, who lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve so that we could be back in relationship, in proximity to our God. So maybe you're at home and you have faith in Jesus and you have put your faith in him already. We know that times like this, it can be testing. We want you to, we're continually praying that the Holy Spirit reminds you of this good news daily, and you can help yourself by preaching the good news to yourself about who Jesus is and what he's done for you when our hearts start to wander. Or maybe you're at home and you have never put your faith in Jesus. You're kind of interested, but never really willing to take that next step or don't know too much about it. And we have something for you. Specifically, it's called The Essential Jesus. What we've done, we usually give it out in hard copy, but we have it right on our app, the full PDF. It's the Gospel of Luke. So you can read about Jesus and the firsthand accounts of Jesus' life for yourself. We also have on our app a little tab called Discover Jesus. If you go into the Next Step stage tab, you're going to see Discover Jesus. There's a whole bunch of resources on there. There's a podcast with a Q&A. There's a video that talks about discovering Christianity, what it's all about, all sorts of stuff. There's some videos for your kids to watch about the story maker. So if you have any questions about who Jesus is, that's a great place to start. Read the accounts of Jesus, the firsthand accounts in the Gospel of Luke, and then also watch those videos. And if you're home and you are looking for connection, you need prayer, you have a need, go right on our app as well. You can see right there's a high card. Let us know. Connect with us. Reach out to us however you need to. We have people who can mobilize to help care for those needs and meet those needs. But for this morning, we thank you for being here. We're praying for you. Go throughout your week. Live like Jesus lived, sacrificially loving your friends, your families, your coworkers, and letting people know that you are not afraid of the coronavirus. We have a God who has conquered death, sickness, but that we love them by being great neighbors and meeting their needs and loving and connecting with them. Thanks for joining us. We will see you again next week.